Jesus went through hell at the cross so you wouldn't have to. We're taking our time getting ready for the greatest holiday in the Christian calendar. We're taking our time to get ready to remember his great sacrifice and celebrate Easter by following the words of Jesus from the cross. I've always said there's only one thing better than words about the cross. I want to hear more about the cross. I need to linger at the cross. I need to come back to the cross. I think that's what communion is about. We keep coming back to the cross. He says, remember what I did there for you. But the only thing better than words about the cross are words from the cross. I think there is enormous spiritual value to our journey of faith by going back and remembering what Jesus said. Let me just recall with you his first word. His first word as the nails pierced his hands and feet were, Father, who do you call out to when you're in a crisis? God, your Abba? Abba, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His second word was a word of incredible assurance. Do you remember he said to the common criminal, the one who was being justly punished, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Where's paradise? Paradise is where Jesus is. We can argue over it all we want of what the Bible says about paradise. Fact of the matter is it doesn't say very much, really. We have some clues, but for us, paradise is where Jesus is. That's what he told the thief on the cross. You will be with me. Isn't that a picture of how we're supposed to be living our Christian life anyway? Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We're not supposed to put any distance between Jesus and I. I heard one great theologian put it this way. Christianity can be summarized simply by reminding people to stay tight with Jesus. How tight are you with Jesus? That's what the thief on the cross was told. You're going to be with me. Just follow me, and you'll make it home. I just love that. His next word was a great word of compassion. Remember, he said to Mary, woman, behold your son. That term, woman, was a term of great respect in the first century. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus was saying, Mary, look here, look at your son hanging here on the cross. This is the reason for which I came. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies the angels and the Spirit made to you on the day that you accepted this assignment. Mary, don't be brokenhearted. You're seeing the will of God fulfilled. Then, of course, he turned to John and said, John, behold your mother. Look after her for me. Wow. Of course, the mystery of the incarnation just continues to get more and more profound for us, doesn't it? That he is fully God and fully man. And as a man, he was saying, take care of my mama. Make sure she's all right. Now, today I want to jump into the fourth word of Jesus from the cross. And it is considered generally by most theologians as the most mysterious of all. My God, why have you abandoned me? Those words take our breath away because we automatically recognize the mystery in their utterance. Well, Jesus knew why he was there, didn't he? I'll talk about that in a moment. But he's truly expressing the agony that he had to endure as he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. So I think, for me, the way that I come at Jesus' statement is, you got to think about it from a theological perspective, you got to think about it from an emotional perspective, and then you got to think about it personally. What does it mean? And why? What motivated him to go to this place? So when you think about it theologically, you've got to remember that in Matthew chapter 20, this statement is, the prelude to this statement is that from noon, when the clock struck noon until 3 p.m., it was nighttime at noontime. It was darkness over the whole earth. And that darkness, of course, speaks of God's judgment. Jesus was entering into the very reason for which he himself repeatedly said, I am coming. But even he staggered under the weight of it. He fell to the garden, to the ground in the garden as the weight of what was coming pressed on him, and he said, "Father, is it possible? Is there another way? But I accept your will." He's now experiencing the full weight of what he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as the Son of God hung on the cross at noon, the sky went dark. I can't help but wonder if that wasn't the Father signaling to the world, "I'm rebooting the world." The reason I say that is because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says about the earth before it was formed, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So God says, I have to reset, reboot the whole creation, and it happened because of the cross. You know the cross of Christ is the single greatest cosmic influence and power in the universe. God is able to reset, reboot all of human history because of the cross. I'm speculating a bit here, but it feels sensible to me. What I do know is that from the last plague, just before the Passover, darkness was a signal of God's great judgment. Do you remember Pharaoh said, "I'm just not letting the children of God go. I won't do it." God was hardening his heart. And so God sent that 10th and final plague that was a plague of dense, thick darkness. The Bible described it so thick that you could feel the darkness. It was so dense that your body could sense how heavy the darkness was. That was the judgment of God. That was God saying, "I've had enough. I'm pouring out my wrath on sin." I hope that's coming at least close to the theological reality of what was taking place at the cross. What I do know is that Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, "At the cross he poured out his life as an offering for sin, and he made atonement for our sin as he hung among transgressors." Right? He was becoming the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world, and so he had to bear. He's not only the Lamb of God, he's the scapegoat. Do you remember this story from Leviticus chapter 16? Aaron would cast lots over two goats. One goat was chosen, and he would symbolically place the sins of the nation on the goat that had been chosen, and then he'd send the scapegoat out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, to die a fateful death in the wilderness. It was an act of foreshadowing Christ. And Christ on the cross went into the wilderness of the abandonment and forsakenness of God. Even as I preach this, I feel like, oh, nobody can do real service to the depth of this mystery. But I think we can try, right? Hebrews 9 puts it this way: Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. That word "bear" means to lay it on him. Lay the full consequence of humanity's rebellion and hatred and sin upon Christ, so that Christ would bear the sins of many. He will appear, though, the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The first time he came, it was to atone for our sin. The next time he comes, it's to take us to heaven, take us to paradise, take us home, because we're waiting for him. Remember how 1 Peter 2, verse 24 puts it, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." My sin was being poured out upon Christ. And I, representing all human beings, are guilty. And he was prepared to atone for our sins. I love the way that 1 John, first book I ever preached 40 years ago, was the book of 1 John. It's always been one of my favorites. And 1 John 3, 5 says, "He appeared so that he might take away our sins, but in him is no sin." So here is Christ suffering the punishment and weight of my sin, and in a moment, he's experiencing deep, deep emotional pain as a result. So he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in great emotional agony at that moment, though Mr. Pink, A.W. Pink, is right. This is a cry of distress, not distrust. Notice he prayed, "My God, my God." He is not accusing God. He just knows. Here's what I think is happening. From the time that Jesus was conscious of his own self, what age does that happen? Psychologists say there are various ages, but long about adolescence, we all start to realize who we are and start asking questions about relationship. We begin to see ourselves in it, how we are connected to other people. So somewhere along in Jesus' youth, probably in his adolescence, he became conscious that his father, Abba, loved him with a great, great, and eternal love, and his favor was fully upon him, and he delighted in his son completely and thoroughly. He took great joy in his son. There was no cause for him not to take anything but great favor. So here's what I'm saying. Jesus grew up only knowing the pleasure of God. You and I, until Christ, only know the wrath of God toward our sin. We only know our guilt because we have broken the law. We are sinners at heart. We are rebels to the core. But Jesus had never experienced sin or its effect in any respect, in any way. He never felt like he had to say, "Oops, Father, I misspoke and I sinned. Oops, Father, I let that thought go too far and I sinned." Never. He lived in absolute perfection. You say, "Can you prove it?" Well, even as a boy, just 12 years of age, he was in the temple, and when his parents found him, he said, "Why are you surprised, Mom and Dad? Why would you be surprised that I'd be about my father's business?" At his baptism, the father confirmed it. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And now in this moment, Jesus experiences the displeasure of God because of our sin. He's absorbing the heartache of our separation from God so that we don't have to anymore. He's taking the abandonment and the forsakenness that sin has forced in all of our hearts upon himself, so that he could reconcile us to God. "My God, my God." I love that. He prayed, "My God." Even when your heart is broken and you feel like God is silent and you wonder, just remember Jesus had to feel that in that moment. Jesus had to feel that. And he continued to trust. He continued to trust God and he cried out, "My." I love that word. It became my favorite word this past week as I was studying. "My God, you're my God," even though this is a painful moment, an unimaginably painful moment. So Jesus was absorbing the loneliness, the abandonment, the forsakenness that all of us have experienced from the day we were born. I'm back to reading Augustine's Confessions. If you haven't read them, you should. You don't have to be particularly smart. You just have to be patient in reading them. Some of the most profound thoughts in the Western world, and especially in Christianity, begin in the third century under Augustine. And one of the things that he's famous for saying was, do you remember? "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." I paused when I read that the other day and thought, most of us have no idea what that means. We have a hunger and a thirst deep down inside of us that can only be satisfied in Jesus and in the gospel and being reconciled to God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I didn't mean to get that far ahead of myself. Forget I said that, will you? So imagine what Jesus was feeling emotionally, and then he says to us, "You need to realize that when you come to me with a broken heart, I know full well what you feel like, because I too have been there in distress." The Lord reminded me the other day, Rana, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet his heart was at the same time inhabited by the joy of the Lord. So the human heart has the capacity for great sorrow and great love at the very same time. You're not going crazy because your heart is broken. It doesn't mean you're not trusting God because your heart is broken. It means you're being honest about where you are, and your heart will be broken. But the answer for your broken heart is to go to the Son of God, who will meet you there and say, "Cast your care upon me, because I've been there. My heart has been broken. I have experienced exactly what you're experiencing." If you haven't found the ministry of Dr. Chad Bird, how could you forget that name, right? With a name like Bird, you can't forget it. Just remember, Bird in the Sky, Chad Bird, is quickly becoming one of my favorite authors. His latest book is called Hitchhiking with the Prophets, A View of Salvation from the Old Testament. But I love the fact that his theology, he teaches his theology out of a broken heart that he's experienced through significant valleys of life. He's a famous Lutheran pastor. His organization is 1517.org. If you want to check out some of his blogs, you should go there. It showed up in his feed this past week. He said this: when you approach God in prayer, don't think of a majestic, almighty old man in the clouds. Picture a man with scars of suffering, eyes that have wept, ears that have endured hatred, a mouth that is hungered, and a heart that bled for others. That just makes real sense to me, right? Now, I just have a minute left on this first word. You still track it with me, church family? Listen, so all this preaching amounts to nothing if you don't understand what motivated God to do all of this. You know what it was, Virginia? You. Kelly, you know why God did all this? And Jesus went through this agonizing abandonment? For you, Kelly. For me, Michael, for you. For all of us. His motivation was he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? To see us welcomed home to the place created for us in the beginning, in fellowship with the Father. He did it for you. That's why Jesus said in John chapter, if you're not personalizing it, you're not listening, or there's a spiritual battle keeping you from understanding this. It was for you that he did all of this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was not a wrathful, vengeful God looking to punch his anger out on his son. This was a carefully constructed eternal plan where all three persons of the Godhead, in consult with one another, said, "We know what we must do." The Father took his place, the Son took his place, and the Holy Spirit took his place. And together they went to do it, and it all came together at the cross. For you, for me, because of his great love. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "No greater love has this than any man than he lay down his life for his friends." He laid down his life for his friends. Isn't that what Paul also meant in Ephesians 5? We just sang it, Nita. I love the song where Paul said in Ephesians 5, "Live in love, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." So we must walk in the same love. Where do you figure out the love of God? Nowhere more than at the cross. It is the final, it is God Almighty's final apologetic of his eternal love for you. And if you reject the cross, ultimately you're rejecting the only source that can redeem and sanctify and beautify and flourish your life, and that is the love of God, the love of God. Don't spend too much time on the wrath of God. It's a fact and it's true, but it wasn't his wrath that motivated him. It was his love that demanded the justice that had to come at the cross. That's a totally different story. A little tangent, if I may. I was listening, just happened to have a debate pop up in my YouTube feed the other day between Richard Dawkins and a lady I've never heard of before. If I understood her story well enough, she had been a Muslim, she became an atheist, and now she was gloriously born again. She's an articulate black woman arguing with Richard Dawkins. Have you ever heard of Mr. Dawkins? A debate? He's an angry, hateful, vengeful guy. And Christ and Christianity is his biggest hatred. But this woman was a paragon of peace in the conversation. She was calm and cool. She didn't retaliate with hate when he was speaking derogatorily to her. He accused her that Christianity is obsessed with guilt and sin. She just listened. She said, well, I'm a new Christian, so I can't argue with you probably at some philosophical levels because I'm a brand new Christian. But my answer to that is Christianity is obsessed with love. And Dawkins just sat there with his mouth gaping open because he's used to Christians who just fight back. That's the danger of apologetics. Apologetics has gone so far off the rails that we now have public debates where we're shaming sinners for not believing in Jesus. And the only power that will convert an atheist or a hardened sinner is the love of God. It is the greatest power in the universe. And it was on full display at the cross. Now let's go to the fifth statement of Jesus. It's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse number 29. And Jesus simply says, I thirst, I thirst. What's interesting, of course, is that in its context, that statement is surrounded by these details written by John. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Of course, you got to come to this statement realizing that John wraps it in the full power of scripture. And he's saying to us, you need to see the high place that Jesus gave the Bible in his life. Even in his dying moments, he's checking the boxes in his mind that I have fulfilled everything that God has written as perfectly as he expects of me. I just love that. Jesus is saying, you know what? At this point, he's endured all the pain. Yes, his physical thirst is real. I'll talk about that just briefly. But the fact of the matter is, John says, I want you to know what was behind his comment, I thirst. And what was behind his comment is that he is working through Psalm 22, along about verse number 15. And Jesus said, that psalm prophesied about me, I thirst, he says, in fulfillment of the scriptures. So Jesus was very well versed in scripture. He read the scroll, he memorized the scroll, he knew the Old Testament. Just like we must know our Bibles, because the Word of God is, in our lives, as it was in Jesus' life, a roadmap. Do you understand your life can only flourish and you can only enjoy your earthly journey by aligning yourself to the Scripture? And it will shock you how apropos the Bible is, even to your own heart and your own experiences. We're all different. We have different journeys, but the Bible is a universal healing balm for every human heart. As it was for Jesus, it is also for us. Notice, even during Christ's agony, the words of Scripture were both his food and his medicine. Just like he said when he met Lucifer in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That doesn't mean, I'm sometimes afraid the way I preach, you think I just sit around and read the Bible all the time, and every time I read the Bible, it's an angelic experience, right? But I promise you, that's not what it's like. Most days, it's just the spiritual discipline of reading Scripture, adding knowledge to the knowledge I already have, watching and waiting for the Lord to meet the deepest need of my heart and to speak to me through his word, because I believe that God continues to speak by his word, through his spirit, to the conviction of my own heart. And I'm waiting for him to say the things that my heart needs to say. I think I'm on good ground because Jesus lived his whole life bounded by the Bible, thinking, pondering, wondering, what's next? How do I do this in accordance with what the Old Testament says the Messiah will do? I hope that awakens in you a determination to read your Bible faithfully, to study it and learn it. And I'm telling you, in the later seasons of life, when the black hair turns to white hair, you'll have more joy. I have more joy now in reading the Bible than I ever have, because I've laid a foundation and I've understood the basics. And when I read it, I know what the big picture is from the Bible, and I'm able to enter into it, to experience it, to feel it, to see it, and know that every time I do, it is transforming my life. That's the glorious promise of Bible reading. Because the Bible says in Romans 12, be transformed. You need to be transformed, right? You know you need to be transformed. We all do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the power of Scripture. Committing it to memory, learning it, living it. So this comment, this statement, I thirst, first of all, I think is a strong reminder to us of the high place the Bible has to have in our life. But let's think about his comment, I thirst. Was he physically thirsty? You betcha he was. Of course he was. He'd just been through a grueling torture, and his body would have been severely dehydrated. And so his physical body was crying out for thirst. That's why I brought my bottle. I wasn't being silly. I brought my water bottle here this morning to tell you that I am the driest preacher you'll ever listen to. I'm serious about that. I drink water all the time. I have a bottle of water with me at all times. Not a bottle of water. I try to save the environment and have different bottles around. But I'm always dry, like I am right now. Do you mind if I have a sip? Is it dry in here? It's so dry. Are you thirsty? Isn't it? It's painfully dry in here. Christ's body was in agonizing dehydration. And he said, I thirst. He knew in saying that he was fulfilling Scripture. But there's something much, much greater at play. He had just confessed, the joy of my life has been interrupted. The Father's fellowship has been blocked. I thirst for the living God. My soul aches for the true God. I long for intimacy with God. Yes, he was suffering physical thirst, but all of Scripture points to the fact that man is one giant desire. We have controlling spiritual appetites. And if those spiritual appetites are not met in God-honoring ways, we become slaves to sin. We become trapped in our sin. God says, you have longings. They often come up. We make the mistake of thinking that this longing for God, this thirst for God, this hunger for God means that I need to work harder. I need to prove myself. I need to show everybody how smart I am, how rich I am, how influential I am. Or I need to become the world's greatest athlete. And so you discipline yourself. You sacrifice everything because you're trying to satisfy the deepest longing of your heart in the wrong way. I've watched this happen with musicians, really good musicians. They will sell their soul for the opportunity to become better. And they don't realize every longing you have in your heart is God's tapping on your heart saying, what you really need is me. What you really want is me. Food and pleasure and people and power will not satisfy your heart. It's only in fellowship with God. We make an absolute mess of our lives by satisfying our deepest psychological and spiritual longings all in the wrong places. We just absolutely wreck our lives and other people's lives because we won't go to the one fountain where the thirst can be quenched. Isn't that Jesus in John chapter 4? He sat on the well and he said he was weary from his journey. The Samaritan woman who'd been married a ton of times, right? She's now living with a man and she meets Jesus and Jesus said, hey, do you mind? I need a drink. And so she gave Jesus the drink, and Jesus said, oh, by the way, thank you for the drink. I'm editing just a little bit. But it's the story. Think about this. Then Jesus said, oh, by the way, lady, I can give you a water that when you drink from it, you will never thirst again. And she ends up saying, the one who had multiple husbands, she had been immoral and lived an illicit life. And she finally said to Jesus, give me that living water. And then she books back to the town to tell everybody, I've met the one who can satisfy your deepest thirst. You all have deep thirsts going on right now. And the only one who can satisfy that deep thirst is the living God, is his son Jesus Christ. So much so that Isaiah, the premier prophet of the Old Testament, used to say in Isaiah 51, come, everybody that's thirsty, come and drink from the living fountain. Jesus said, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're going to have their bellies full. Father, we thank you for this amazing Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We cherish his great sacrifice, and we hang on every word. We treasure every word. And I pray today that your Spirit would do his work of showing us that we don't need to live in loneliness and fear and abandonment anymore, that you have a place for each of us in the Father's house, in the Father's heart. Then, Lord, I pray that you would teach us to properly and wisely and spiritually interpret our desires. I pray that you would help us to see that our every longing really is to hear from you and to have intimacy with you. I pray that you would satisfy the lonely, hungry hearts in this service this morning through Jesus Christ. I pray it in his name. Amen.